invite you to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We started this chapter last week, and we're considering the events of one day in Passion Week that we will see. Essentially, Tuesday of Passion Week runs from Matthew 21 to just about Matthew chapter 26, which is a pretty large amount of material, and yet it also is fascinating to see what's here. How did the Lord occupy his time is important to see. It's also important to see that when the children of Israel had a Passover lamb to sacrifice, they would test the lamb to make sure it was okay and healthy. And so in a sense, this is a testing time that our Lord is going through, and yet it's a testing time of questions from those who are in direct opposition to him, and yet he answers them in ways that just close their mouths. There's nothing more to be said. And we kind of alluded to the idea last week that, you know, when our Lord gives answers, there are really many, many answers an infinite-minded God can answer. And yet he picks the one, the answer that's necessary for us to hear and to know exactly what is to be communicated, what was to the point of what he had to share. So it's a fascinating passage. He begins chapter 22 with speaking about a parable. He gives a parable out and essentially tells you who his audience were, who the enemy was of the gospel. And that, of course, tells them in no uncertain terms that they're lost. They're outside of God's intended kingdom that will come. They are not even dressed for the kingdom. And so they will be removed from it because they're not even ready for the coming king or the kingdom to come. And so what happens is, as they recognize who they are, they recognize this is what he thinks about them, they come back at him with questions that are designed to trip him up. And they're hoping to be able to catch him in his words and then by his own words condemn him. Now, Jesus Christ will answer their questions and does so with his wisdom that's infinite. He applies wisdom. He answers their questions directly. He receives questions from the Pharisees and Herodians first. And we looked at that one where they brought to him a coin because he asked for it. They said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They figured, well, he'll make enemies of at least half of the country, either those who believe that Rome had a right to be there or those who do not believe Rome has a right to be there. So he would either offend the religious or he'd offend the political system and then put himself in jeopardy. Instead, he asked them to bring a coin, and they bring a coin. He says, whose image is on it? Well, what was written on the coin and what was the image of this Caesar who is attempting to deify himself was repugnant to a good Jew, to a godly Jew. And so he says, if that image is there, it's his, get rid of it, give it to him. You don't want it. It's an offense to you. But what is God? Give that to him. What bears the image of God? And he speaks to the heart of all of us. We bear the image of God everywhere we go. We are in his image. So we owe him all. And so what he begins to do, even with the questions that are brought to him, is he's paving the way to ultimately, in Matthew 26, declare with no uncertain terms, he is God. He's the Messiah. He's God. He will be slowly leading us in that direction. So if you bear the image of God, give to God what is God. We're also going to find that in the next couple of questions that are asked, the Sadducees then come. Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of miracles. And so they're going to bring him a question that they think has tripped up many a good religious individual in the past. And they figure it'll trip him up as well. And he answers them and dispatches them with an answer. And then ultimately there'll be a guy who comes as a Pharisee and asks him to tell him the summation of the law. And so he's moving in the direction of saying, you know, give God everything. I'm God. This is what God will do in the eternity. And I'm telling you, this is God is and lives today. He's right in front of you. I am God. And he's going to say that it's a Pharisee who comes later, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. And so he's going to say, you need to love me because I'm your God. And essentially, that's the direction the chapter is taking. And it moves people into the question of who is this Jesus? Is he simply a man, or is he everything he claimed to be? And that is really where Matthew's intention is with the whole book. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ as being not only the Son of God, but God himself and the Messiah and the one who is the promised one to come. And so here he was presented. What will you do with Jesus? Who is he? And he does claim to be God. Do you believe it? So it's an interesting chapter. Let us start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into right around verse 23 to start off. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to study the Word. Help us to search it thoroughly and understand it. Help it to be applied to our hearts. Help us to use it to reach out to the lost around us as well. And I pray that you will give us instruction today that will feed our soul and then feed others through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we looked at the parable. The parable that we found was who is this enemy? We then looked at the first question that comes to him, and basically it's the question is, what is my duty to the government? There was the royalistic sound to the question. What do we do with this government? What does God require? And our Lord sets the stage for an understanding of the secular world around us and what are our obligations and do we have any anyway. But also we have an obligation to our God. Then the second question is going to be asked in verse 23 to 33. If I die, will I live again? Of course, that's an important question. When I die, will I live again? Is there life after death? The world wants to know that. We go from the question of the royalist to a person who's more of a rationalist asks that question. Sadducees were not happy people spiritually because they didn't believe in the miracles. They didn't believe in angels. Didn't believe in resurrection. How could they possibly believe in being born again? They believed in the writings of Moses, and they kind of elevated the writings of Moses over all the rest of the Old Testament. It sort of sounds strange, but in our world today, there are Christians who claim that the sayings of Jesus are of higher authority than the rest of the New Testament. What we're going to find is that the Lord equates all of Scripture as being one whole unit. He approaches the Word of God not as separate little entities and writings of individuals or some man invented by some individual, but he approaches it from one author. God is the author. And so God is consistent throughout the Word. And he says, here is what God says here, and it also is true here, and it's true throughout the Word. And so therefore God, who's always the same and lives today, doesn't change. And so we need to come into alignment with God. And that's the direction he'll take, verses 23 through 33. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, this is this Tuesday, very busy day, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And you know, wouldn't you know it? Likewise, the second also, and the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So they're trying to give him this conundrum. Some commentaries believe that this was an actual story that they're recounting to him. It's possible. You know, it also could be just a made-up argument that they've had that has silenced other believers in the resurrection. What are they referring to? Well, it's very Jewish in its context. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and there's the law of the levirate marriage, which was that, you know, as a good Jew, you had an allotment of land that was yours, and it was supposed to be passed down through the generations. It was God's promised land to you. So they treasured that heritage in the promised land. And that was rightly so. It was in their heart's desire that their descendants after them would be there. And God had gone to great lengths to make sure that land didn't pass out of your lineage simply because of debt. Every 50 years, the debt would be forgiven. The land got returned. It was yours again. And so there were ways that God had put in there into the law that were designed to honor this kind of division of the land among the people. And so they had this heritage that they held dearly. One of the laws was that obviously you don't know how long you live, and you may die before you have children. And so God makes a provision that if a husband and wife are married and the husband dies, the brother, the next one in line who's unmarried, would marry that woman and then try to raise up a generation through a descendant. And we see this in play in the book of Ruth, you know, is part of that idea of heritage being there. And so there's this law. So they said, okay, let's see if we can fiddle with some things here. You know, as Sadducees, we are Sadducee because we don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in the angels. We don't believe in resurrection. All is the way it is. They were kind of the hedonists of their day. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. But you know, there's this religious guy around here who says, here's the law, and he's turning people's heads. Let us try our hand at making him trip up. We're going to give him a test. And it may have been some sort of a litmus test. It may have been something they concocted just at the moment. Who knows? But they tell a story. And it sort of draws you into itself. Kind of, they don't take the time that the Pharisees did before with the Herodians of saying, you're a great teacher. We know you know all the answers. You don't give any, you don't brook any kind of offense and from anybody else. You don't care about others. You're just going to be a straight shooter. So here, tell us. These guys come in and say, let us tell you a story. And they want to try to draw him in. And here's the story. You know, there is a husband and wife, and the husband dies without any children. And so then they follow the law, and the next son is married, and the next son, and there are seven sons. And they all get married to the woman, and they all die. She's a husband killer. She just wipes them out, one after another. And once you know, she dies too. So you've heard the story now. You know, you can all understand where this is going, because they don't believe in a resurrection, but we know the Lord does. After all, isn't the Lord counting on that in another few days? He believes in the resurrection. It is important. It is that which seals our redemption, the fact that our Lord rises from the grave. So it's a very important question, a very important challenge, one that fits right in with the plan, and it sets the stage. And Matthew says, don't you know, here's this question. And the Lord's going to answer this question. So these guys come to him and say, okay, so in the resurrection, let's put our thinking cap on. Whose wife will she be? In other words, you know, we know the polygamy doesn't work. We know that's not the way it's supposed to be. What woman would put up with seven husbands? You know, there's the whole mechanics of it is crazy. So whose wife will she be? Who gets to pick? How will it go? And they thought they had him. Well, our Lord looks at them and says, you know, you guys are so confused. And yet he's also gentle with them in a way. With the Pharisees, because they're the religionists of the day, they're the ones who think they know the law and they're following the law, he hammers them. And we'll see that in the next chapter. The Pharisees walk away from God and they are disobedient to the truth, even though they think they're holding the truth. The Sadducees were not even pretending. And yet, what they did pretend to know was the law of Moses, because they held up Moses' law. And that's why it didn't matter to them whether Job says, with these very eyes, someday I will see him. It didn't matter to them other things that were written, so to speak, because they just didn't hold those things up as high as the story of Moses. And yet with Moses, they didn't question why God would protect his body. Why would God care where Moses is buried and hide him away? Well, God obviously has plans. Moses will be resurrected someday. And so they don't ask those questions, so our Lord challenges them. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. That word mistaken is great. And it really instructs us about thinking. It's the word wanderer. Your mind is wandering like a planet. It doesn't have something that keeps it in place, that helps it make decisions. Your mind is, you're wandering in your thinking because you don't have a set foundation. You need a foundation. Your mind is mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, he's nice to them compared to the Pharisees. But he does point out the fact that they don't know the word. And believers, there's nothing wrong when you're witnessing to an unsaved person and they think they've got the corner on the market of knowledge about the scriptures and you say, well, I think you're mistaken. If you study it out a little bit more, you will find such and such. Why? Well, because you've been in the Word more than they have. So they're mistaken. They wander because they don't have a foundation. It's totally apropos to share that with someone. So you don't know the word, and you don't know the power of God. You underestimate his power. Well, sure, if they didn't believe in miracles, they certainly weren't going to believe in the power of God. If they didn't believe in miracles, how could Moses have parted the Red Sea? How could God have provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness? How could God have sent the death angel in the 10th plague if they didn't believe in any miracles? You do not know the power of God. And the reality, believers, is this. When you witness to people, they don't know the scriptures. And they don't know the power of God. What are you there to do? You share the scriptures and you share the truth of the power of God that you have experienced in salvation. It's a pretty simple thing that he's illustrating here. Let's see how he handles it. He says, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. In other words, there's not a use for it in the sense of what you think of it here on this earth. So he's talking about this obviously the resurrection is looking towards the future. He's not talking about the new heaven and new earth per se, but he's talking about in the resurrection. What is the purpose? Are you resurrected to be married? Think about what your marriage was. That's not the purpose of the resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection is because God in his redemptive work is going to rebuild your body and bring your body and spirit together again so that you're alive for eternity and can serve him. So in the resurrection, we're not talking marriage relationship. That's not there in the picture. But there is resurrection. He takes them to the main point, not their argument. The main point is there is a resurrection. And in the resurrection, there's no need for marriage. It's all about resurrection, not marriage. What is your point? There is a resurrection. And he defends the word of God, and he defends it even to the point of saying, look, if God said to Moses, I'm concerned about your body, and he cares for that body, and we find that word talking about what God will do, and resurrection is found throughout the scriptures, then there's an intent for us to understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the resurrection that's the focus. It's the resurrection that is key, and he's pointing them back to what will happen in just a few days. He'll rise from the grave. There is a resurrection. That is the point of the matter. None of this ancillary stuff. So he says to them in a very simple way, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Isn't this a fascinating thing? Even they thought they knew the word. Have you not read? Now, he does this with others. Have you not read the scriptures? Have you not seen the scriptures? Have you not seen what God has said? Have you not read that God said to you? And I love that statement. God doesn't just say to those who received his word, but God says to you in the scriptures. Did you not read what God says to you guys who have asked this question? He makes it personal. And that's what we need to do in witness as well. Make things personal. Have you not read what God has said to you? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Have you not read what God has said to you? Be holy as I am holy. You see, he makes it very, very personal. There's nothing third person about this. It is very personal. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, to us, that might not seem like a big deal because we can see it in the sense of, you know, I am because I have been in those terms. But that's not what they're hearing. They're hearing, number one, the word I am because that's tied to the statement of who Jehovah is. Jehovah, the eternal existent one, I am who I will be, if you can translate that word that way, that name. It's the idea of him having no need of anything else to sustain himself. He is the eternally existing one, the unchangeable one. I am that I am, is the way the King James Version puts it. But he brings it to an application. I am currently, presently, today, the God of Abraham. Well, he must be alive. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. In other words, these men live. today. Have they been resurrected? No. Why would they live but without the purpose of a resurrection is the intent? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I continue to be even after they die because they're with me. And for us, this is a great encouragement to know that resurrection is in our future. Even if we've lost a loved one, he is still the God of that loved one who knows him. They're alive today, rejoicing in his presence. And so he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You can underline that. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why? Because we are alive in Christ, made alive in Christ. And so though we die, John 11, we shall never die, so to speak. But the great hope of the believer is the resurrection of the body and soul and spirit together so that we can honor and serve him. And what's interesting to these guys is they had to sit back and say, huh, wow, it's so definitive. There is a statement of the key problem that they have. Their God was this big. He was small. There was nothing that he could do because they were hedonists. They thought they were all there was to it, and this is all there is to life. And so they denied the resurrection, denied angels. They would even deny that Jesus is the Christ. But he challenges them in their thinking. He says, you are wandering because you have no foundation. Did you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what God says to us. I am the God of all those who have been believers that have gone on before us. They continue to live before me today. I continue to be their God. And I will continue to be your God, believers. And so we live. We have life in our future. We have resurrection in our future. Because our God is not just this big. You do not know the Word, the Scriptures, and you do not know the power of God, he says. That is the problem with our world. It's also the problem of our responsibility. Telling God about the Scriptures and telling the world about the Scriptures and the power of God. So it's a fascinating thing. And this silences them and shuts their mouth. It may not seem like it fully fits in with the way we think in our culture today, but in their culture with what they understood and what they knew, it silenced them. And so we need to grip and grasp what it was he was communicating because basically he's saying this. As he said to the Herodians and the Pharisees, you bear the image of God. Therefore give your body, your soul, your spirit, everything about you to God. Now he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I continue to be. I'm the God who holds resurrection in my hand. I have a plan for those who are believers. I will not let them down. I will not fail them. Know the Word. Know the power of God. God's power is here. What are you going to do with it? And there's silence because they don't want to admit who he is, which is also what we'll find as we continue through the chapter. The next argument or question is brought up. What do I owe to God for all he has done for me? This is the ritualist that comes to him. Verse 34. We find in verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, then one of them, a lawyer. Now, this is an interesting word. In the original language, it points out something that isn't said of anybody else. It seems to be a guy who really is an expert. He's an expert in the Word. He perhaps was the best of the best. And so they pick the best of them, but yet he's a fair individual. And so he will actually, in I think Mark, repeat what the Lord says in approval. And so he seems to be somebody who doesn't necessarily have an axe to grind, who's got a hardened heart. He's one who at least will be responsive, and our Lord speaks to him about his question. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first commandment and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, this individual has heard this answer and he will agree with everything said. In other words, you take all of the law, all the rules. Last week we referred to the way they've broken the law down, 248 positive precepts, 365 negative ones, 613 in total, all for this intended purpose of trying to identify all the laws as they are, to get to know them. He's a Pharisee. He's going to know the rituals of the law. He's an expert in it, knows everything that's been the argument as best as a human being can. And so he comes to the Lord and says, tell me your summation of the law. So the Lord sums it up, which is part of what you find in the book of Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The heart is the volitional aspect of who you are. If anything, it's kind of about what makes you tick. It's like the mainspring of who you are. When a watch breaks, when the old wind-up watches, when a watch breaks and the mainspring breaks, you have a watch that's not going to work, and it's going to be expensive to fix, because that's the key to the watch, is the mainspring. The heart is kind of the key to the human individual. It's what makes you tick. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, the neediness that you have, the feelings that you have, the emotions that you have, the things that would be demonstrably like a poor old soul. That part of your being that has needs. And then he says, with all your mind, the thinking part of who you are, your volition, your purposefulness, the decisions you make, the activities. Some others have said as well that you can add to the word spirit, I think, in other texts. Again, that's the idea of with all your energy. So in everything about you, honor the Lord. In a sense, he's taking him back to his same answer that he's given the last two times. You're in the image of God. Give him all. You don't know the word or God's power, but God is your God and will be forever. And so it's all about you. And here, once again, it's all about you. And yet, by application, the second is like it. You shall not love your neighbor as yourself. Who's that? Well, the Lord's standing right in front of him. Who is this Pharisee supposed to love? This one that pretty soon will be crucified. And so he says, you will love your neighbor as yourself. There is no justification of all in this person's heart or change in saying, well, I do all these things. No, he's turned away with a very thoughtful statement, and he knows within his own heart, he knows the discussions that the Pharisees have had of how can we kill him, and yet he's faced with what's the law. I'm a lover of the law and obeying it, but right here in front of me is a person I can't obey the law by. Love him, because I want to kill him. There's a contradiction in terms going on, and he is silenced. What can he do? Out of his own mouth, he's condemned. So we come to verse 41, and our Lord turns and asks them a question. He's going to say, who is God? And this is what's setting the stage for the rest of the chapters. Who is God? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Very simple question. What is the lineage of the Messiah? You go to the word, whose son is he? Who is this one? It was like meat and potatoes to them. It was easy. Well, he's the son of David. Now, they're very guarded. They don't say a whole lot more. He's just the son of David. Now, what has he been called on the triumphal entry? Son of David. What was it that made them so angry that Jesus was being called the son of David and he didn't stop them? Because it's got messianic overtones. It's got the sound of the Messiah coming. It's the sense of this is the promised one. And yet they've not in their own hearts made the connection that the Messiah is also God himself. They cannot deny that he's the son of David. They can't. His lineage is proven. They cannot deny he has a right to be king. And so who is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. Essentially, he's saying, what's my ancestry? Tell me who I am, son of David. So he sets them up in a way to challenge their thinking, because the next thing he says, verse 43, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, or by God's Spirit, call him Lord or Adonai, saying, the Lord Jehovah said to my Adonai, Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him master, Lord, superior, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore what's being said here. Essentially this. The Lord says, you know I'm the son of David. Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, the Lord God Almighty Jehovah said to my master Lord, which they all accepted as a messianic text, said to my Lord, how can he be his Lord as well as his son? How's it possible? So the answer is simple, because he is the Son of God too, and therefore he is the Lord, he is the Savior, but they don't want to go there. They have been backed into a corner and painted there by their own words. They have been vanquished. And believers, for us, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his wisdom. Oh, how good is it to know that we have a wise God who knows more than we do. What a blessing to have a God like that. He's not a God of stone or a God that responds to only my requests or follows my directive because I'm all wise. No, we have a God who's all wisdom. We have a God who's all powerful and has revealed his word throughout the centuries and still speaks to you today. What a blessing that is. And yet what a responsibility. Because has not God said to you and to me the writings of his word? So we need to obey him. And yet we have a God who's not ashamed or afraid of the most poor and bitter actors among mankind. He faced them down and answered them on their own ground with their own questions. And then turns and gives them a question they are struggling to answer. Because if they answer with truth, they have to say they're unbelievers. Where are you today? Who is this Christ? Who is he? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? And if you do, is he in charge of all in your life? Is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and you? Is the resurrection a focus in your thinking because you know the scriptures and you know the power of God? Are you taking the gospel to the lost in the way that God has given you equipment to do? Knowing the word, knowing the power of the word. I want to give you a moment or two to worship your Lord in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, it is a privilege to look to the word of God and see the mighty, majestic Lord and Savior. Though humbled in coming in the form of a man and a servant and about to die on the cross, this chapter teaches the majestic nature of his, not just his intellect, but his power and his strength. Certainly his deity is in focus. Certainly his claim to the throne of Israel. Certainly his claim to being Lord of our lives. For if he's Lord over David, then he should be for us too. He's our Adonai, our master. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful we have a Savior who has come and purchased us with his shed blood and was raised again on the third day, proving that we've been justified. Father, what glory we are able to glean from this text of Scripture and know that he has the answers. You are the God of all wisdom, and you're the God of all power, the God of all strength. Father, we thank you that you have planted faith in us that we might trust you as Lord and Savior. Father, what a blessing it is to see in this word the vanquishing of the enemy and knowing that our God too, our Savior too, is the conquering King soon to come. So Lord, we'll give you the praise and glory. May we be faithful as conquerors in sharing the gospel to the lost as well. Father, you've given us that task to take the living word of God to a lost and darkened generation. Help us to be faithful, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.